I'd like to begin this morning by reading you an article written by Catherine Wasson. Catherine holds a PhD and is a professor working in the area of bioethics at Loyola University in Chicago. I ran across this article this past week, and she published this article on June 4th of 2021. Now, that was in the midst of the COVID-19 pandemic, the tail end of that, and that is the context in which she makes these remarks. I'd like to read this article to you because it really pertains to what we're doing in the book of Romans. She writes this: "The starkest picture of rugged American individualism is one that we learned in school." She says, "A family moves west to settle the land and struggles with the elements. Yet even in these depictions, settlers needed help to raise a barn or harvest crops. She says they drew on the help of others and reciprocated in return. In the 21st century, she says, few Americans live in any way close to this largely self-sustaining lifestyle. Yet the myth of rugged individualism is strong and persistent. The reality for all of us is that none survive or flourish without the help of others. Whether it is within a family, a peer group, a school, a religious institution, or a wider community, all of us, she says, have been helped by others. Someone somewhere encouraged us, gave us a break or an opportunity, however small. Some have experienced random acts of kindness from strangers. She says the myth of rugged individualism, which often means pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps, is outdated, was never completely accurate, and is harming us. Holding tightly to this myth leads to the misconception or misrepresentation that an individual can do or not do whatever they want in society, and that no person, or perhaps especially government entity, can tell them otherwise. People say, as long as my choice doesn't harm anyone else, I should be able to do what I want. And then she asks this question: how they know their actions don't harm anyone else is unclear. And there are examples from the pandemic where personal choice has in fact harmed others. She says, in bioethics, her field of choice, we recognize this view as an expression of individual autonomy. I would say if there's one thing that characterizes American culture, it is this drive for individual autonomy. She says, I like this, she says, the freedom to govern oneself. And yet such blinkered views of individual autonomy are misguided and inaccurate. Everyone's autonomy is limited in society to avoid harm to self or others. We enforce seatbelt and drunk driving laws to such ends. Moreover, that we rely on others to function in society has been made very clear during the pandemic. We need others to provide food and education, collect our garbage, conduct the scientific research that informs our knowledge of the virus. These contributions support the common good. She says, we have seen rugged individualism on full display during the coronavirus pandemic. It can lead to a disregard for the worth or the value, I would say the welfare, of other people. While many people observe public health restrictions and guidelines, others, including some elected officials, refuse to wear masks and are now refusing vaccination. Those who cling to their individualism seem to view such restrictions as unnecessary or unacceptable. They view them as an infringement on their individual rights and freedoms. They are not willing to sacrifice a degree of their freedom to protect themselves or others. The result has been, and then she cites figures relating the number of COVID cases and COVID-related deaths in the United States at that time. She asks this question: where have we gone wrong as a society? Where have we failed to help all the members of our society understand and appreciate what it means to be good members of society? She says, of course, a bioethicist who talks about good people inevitably draws on certain values and virtues. Being a good member of society can also draw on religious or humanistic values. Aristotle's cardinal virtues, for example, are prudence, justice, courage or fortitude, and temperance. She said it's hard to argue that our society would be worse off emphasizing these values rather than rugged individualism. And then she says perhaps one place to begin is with this critical dialogue about the myth of American individualism is highlighting where people needed, received, or can help others. Such dialogue could take place through public deliberations, focus groups, or in our education system at all levels. Personal stories and narratives are powerful and can draw out our common humanity. We can use social media to start a View the Virtues campaign where people post stories about someone who exhibited a virtue or nominate others when they are kind or courteous or just. We should consider developing stronger elements of service as other parts of our education system and career advancement, an interesting idea. We should educate people more robustly that rights and freedoms are not free. And I will tell you, as a career military man, I spent 30 years serving because freedom is not free. Not only did many people fight for our democratic freedoms, but they always have come with correlative responsibilities and obligations. If I have a right, someone has the responsibility to uphold and protect it. Simply claiming something is a right or an entitlement does not make it true and is too often a shorthand for nothing more than an individual's demands. The pandemic is an opportunity to reflect critically on our society while recognizing that our freedoms have been curtailed to protect others and ourselves from this nefarious virus. Viruses are smart. The coronavirus will be around, will continue to survive. It will alter to survive. It's time to place less emphasis on the myth of rugged American individualism, which so easily turns to self-centeredness. To flourish as individuals and as a society, we must dispel the myth of rugged individualism and acknowledge frankly that we have not survived and cannot survive without one another. That's the end of Dr. Wasson's article. Now, the politics of the nation's response to the coronavirus aside, Dr. Wasson here does a good job of highlighting the myth of rugged American individualism. And she points out the false assumptions behind the idea of complete personal autonomy. Now, here's my point in reading that. As damaging as these ideas are to society in general, they are an absolute impossibility in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are altogether, I would say, even antithetical to the way the Lord has designed his church to function. This morning, in our ongoing study of Romans, we'll see that God has called us to a mutual interdependence for our blessing and for his glory. The nature of our relationship to one another in the church is properly described as unity and diversity. And frankly, the more diverse we are as people and the more we love each other, the more it points to supernatural power, the more it points to the Spirit of God working actively among us. Please follow as I read Romans 12. We'll be looking at verses 4 through 8 this morning, or make a start anyway. Romans 12, verse 4. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now that's our text this morning. Let me give you the outline that we're going to follow as we make our way through this passage. There are two points. First, the basis of our unity in verses 4 and 5, and secondly, the blessing of our diversity in verses 6 through 8. So let's begin this morning with the basis of our unity, verses 4 and 5. Paul begins with an illustration of the human body. Look at verse 4 again. He says, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function." He says, just as we have many members in one body. And he's talking at this point about the physical body. He begins with the word "for." And that indicates a continuation of what he's been saying previously. Starting in verse 1, where he mentioned that we are to present our bodies to the Lord, our whole selves, as living sacrifices. He's likely continuing that thought of the human body. The many members, then, are the various parts, the various systems that function within your physical body. You carry around a living illustration of diversity and unity. The many diverse members of your body, all the systems that function to make you physically healthy, all function in unison and all together, in spite of their diversity, they make up one single unity. That's you. That's your physical existence. So Paul gives us this illustration because he's leading to a more significant point. But before he gets to that point, I want to bring to your attention that Paul uses the analogy of a human body very frequently to illustrate this matter of diversity and yet a unity. In 1 Corinthians 12, for example, he says this in verse 12. He says, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though there are many, are one body." And then he continues with this illustration of the human body, likening it to members in a fellowship all the way through the end of the chapter, through verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 12. So he says here in verse 4, all the members do not have the same function. That is intuitively obvious to us, but he feels the need to point it out. Function here is a word that from we get the word praxis, P-R-A-X-I-S, which means to do a deed. And it means the normal function that is expected in a situation. The normal function of a machine, the normal function of a system is the praxis. And that's the word that he uses here. It later became associated with what is normally done, what is normally the usual practice to be observed. Thus, the normal and usual function. He says the normal function of each and every member and each and every system of your body, each doing its part, working in harmony with every other part of your body, is what produces a healthy existence in the physical world. Now, we know that a human being has a material part, the physical body, which is what Paul's talking about here, and a spiritual part, the spirit, the soul, the immaterial part. That is the part that continues to exist beyond physical death. Death is not the cessation of life. You understand that. Death is a separation. It's not a cessation. It's a separation of the physical from the spiritual. You continue to live, whether or not you know the Lord, spiritually you continue to live once the body dies, and you live in eternity, one place or another, even in heaven or hell, depending on what you do with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll talk about that more in a few minutes. But Paul is talking about the physical existence here, and he says your physical body has all of these parts and all these various systems all working together to keep you healthy physically. Having given us this illustration, Paul proceeds to his main point. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 of Romans 12 says, "So we, who are many, are one body in Christ." He says "so" in verse 5. We could translate that literally in the same way. In the same way that your diverse physical systems and the parts of your body form one single unity, he says in that very same way, in the spiritual realm, the members of Christ's body are to form a unity. He says, we who are many are one body in Christ. This is an axiom. It is a self-evident rule or principle. And I read that article from Catherine Watson this morning, or Wasson, to emphasize the fact that because of cultural values because of American, what she calls rugged individualism in America, that can work against the unity that God calls us to in the church. And that's Paul's point here in Romans chapter 12, as we get into verses 4 and 5. He says, we are in fact a unity. This is a fundamental truth that Paul sets before us. It is a self-evident truth. Look at verse 5. He gives us the actual basis of our unity. He says, we are one body in Christ. Our unity in Christ is based upon our having been united with Christ, as Paul has already explained in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Let me reread Romans 6, 3 and 4 to you. Paul says there, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. The result of our salvation in Christ, in other words, is that we are one in him. We've been baptized into Christ. You can go back and listen to my message in Romans 6 that I did quite a while ago. This isn't referring to water baptism. It is a spiritual baptism, a spiritual, in the spiritual realm, an individual who repents is united with Christ as a unity in his death, in his burial, and is raised to new life. That's what it's talking about. So as a result of our life in Christ, the fact that we are in Christ, we are, by definition, a unity. Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6, talk about the basis of that unity in some detail. And I want to read you these verses. Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6. Paul says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, the Father, who is over all and through all, and in all. That message is very clear. We share all of those commonalities, all of those singular realities we share together as those whom the Lord has called out of darkness into his marvelous light. As the Lord has called us, he has given us the gift of faith, he's given us the gift of repentance, he's called us out of spiritual darkness into his light. He has made us part of the church. And in doing that, he has made us part of one another. The basis of our unity is the things that Paul has enumerated here in Ephesians 4. And if you think about it, the things that Paul has said we share, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God, all of those things is far more significant than anything that might divide us superficially. That's Paul's point. And we need to work against that. Our culture says, be an individual, do your own thing, don't worry about anybody else, just do whatever you want to do and it'll be fine. That is antithetical to what the scriptures tell us the church is. The church is a collection of very, very diverse individuals who are united around these realities. And as we choose to love one another, we demonstrate spiritual power, supernatural power, because only the Spirit of God can create true unity. In fact, that is part of our witness to a watching world. The Lord says that we, as we love one another, we will be a witness to the world because they will marvel at how are you people who are so diverse, who have nothing else in common except your commitment to the Lord? How are you so unified? How is it that you love one another the way that you do? That is part of our witness. Paul wrote to the believers in Galatia, in Galatians 3, verses 26 to 28. He reminded them of this reality. He says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the very same thing. The basis of our unity is being in Christ. Paul writes to the Colossians or the Galatians and he says, it's the very same thing. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ. For all who are baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ. What's the result of that? What's the result of conversion? He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, what's he talking about? Paul says that in Christ, these distinctions, he says the Jew-Greek distinction, the slave-free distinction, and the male-female distinction were the three distinctions that were most firmly planted in the minds of first century people. There was no commonality between slave and free, between male and female, between Jew and Greek. You were one or the other. And you didn't get along. If you were a Greek, you didn't get along with Jews. If you were a Jew, you didn't get along with Greeks. And the same is true with male and female and with slave and free. Now, Paul's point is that those things are all overcome when you are in Christ. There is no distinction in terms of value. That's very important. People are of equal value to the Lord. And when you come to Christ, you have the basis for understanding that. Because it's very natural to fallen people who are not in Christ to see differences between people. It's very natural for a person to look at somebody else and say, well, you're not the same as me. I'm going to get together with people who are superficially the same as me, and I don't like you because you're different than I am. And if you doubt that, just consider race relations in this country and what a powder keg they are. Because you cannot impose upon people from the outside a view that says you're all the same, you don't see any external differences. That is natural to fallen man to focus on those differences. Paul says these things that unite us in Christ are far more significant and form the basis for erasing all other superficial disciplines or differences. Jesus Christ is the one and only person, the divine person, who can overcome these differences. This he does by giving the one who trusts in him a new nature from the inside out. Not from the outside in, from the inside out. The Lord saves a person, gives them the gift of faith, gives them the gift of repentance, and calls them to faith in him, and we are new creatures from the inside out. That enables us to see people the way the Lord sees them. Not to see differences, but to share those similarities and to be unified in him. Look at verse 5. We who are many are one body in Christ. There is one true church of Jesus Christ. The membership of that church is made up of every genuine Christian who places his or her faith in him throughout the entirety of the church age. From the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts 2, until the church is raptured out of this world. Hebrews 12, verse 23, speaks this way about the universal church. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, everybody who is in Christ is a firstborn, is a firstborn son, firstborn daughter. You've heard people say, God has no grandchildren. Everyone in the church is a firstborn because of faith in him. To the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. That's a description of the universal church. The moment a person repents of his or her sin, who trusts in the finished work of Christ on the cross, they are enrolled in heaven. Their names are written in God's book of life, and they are secure in him. They are the ones who have been declared to be righteous because, as Revelation 1:5 says, they have been released from their sins by the blood of Christ, by the fact that the Lord Jesus laid down his life. They have been given the gift of Christ's perfect righteousness credited to their account and declared in an instant of time. They are declared by a decree and declaration of the living God to be not guilty forever. That is salvation. And when the Lord does that, he gives us a new nature that enables us to see past the superficial distinctions that divide fallen people the world over. All true believers throughout church history, both those alive on earth today and those who have preceded us to heaven, are members of the universal church. The membership of the universal church is pure. It is only made up of genuine believers, and the Lord is the only one who is aware of that membership. Ephesians 2, verses 20 to 22 says this, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This tells us that the universal church is in fact a living organism. You know, in the first century, if you were to say to another believer, let's go to church, that wouldn't make any sense to them, because they understood the church is not a place, the church is a living organism. Colossians 1:18 tells us that that body made up of individual believers has Christ as her head. This is the universal church. Now, I'm not saying that we get that out of our vocabulary, but realize when you say, let's go to church, you're using the word church in a way that the scriptures don't. And we understand that means let's go to the place where we gather for worship, and that's fine. But I just want to point that out. Colossians 1:18 again says that Christ is the head of the church. We just read Ephesians 2:20, which says that Christ is the cornerstone. The cornerstone in the foundation gives to the building the strength and the shape that it's going to take. It was very important when you lay a cornerstone, it has to be absolutely accurate. The angles have to be exactly 90 degrees, because that will determine the angles of the base of the foundation, and that determines the shape of the whole building. Christ is the cornerstone. He's the one who gives us, as his church, the marching orders. He determines what the church is to be like. I often tell people, you know, the Lord is the one who grows the church. That is his responsibility. He's the one who brings people to the fellowship. He knows what every local church needs, and he is the one who sovereignly guides and directs people to join a local fellowship. We emphasize membership here because it's important. It's important for these reasons. It's important for a lot of reasons. We emphasize membership, but only if the Lord is leading you to this fellowship. I believe that every believer needs to be part of a local fellowship. Not every believer needs to be a part of this local fellowship, but every believer needs to be a part of a local fellowship. The Word of God instructs those who are in the universal church, the invisible church, to meet together in these local fellowships. Wherever the church is, wherever there are genuine believers, the Lord tells believers to meet together. You know Hebrews 10:24 and 25, that's very clear. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is a command, but the command to meet together is more than just a command. It is a compulsion. It's part of a new believer's character. It's part of your character as a new creature in Christ to want to gather with others of like precious faith. It's natural and necessary for your Christian health, for your Christian growth, to gather with other believers. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, the Lord Jesus lives in light inapproachable. John has that in mind. He says, as we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Now, there's a sense in which as we gather together, if you have unconfessed sin in your life, it's awfully hard to gather with other believers who are serious about walking in holiness and serious about obeying the Lord, because you're just not comfortable. That's what John is saying here. But notice this inner compulsion. If you're a believer, you have an inner compulsion to gather with others who believe the same things you do, of like precious faith. Now, if you don't have that compulsion, you need to question the genuineness of your faith, according to what John says here. Because if that compulsion is missing, it may be that you don't know the Lord. Look at verse 5. Paul says that we are individually members of one another. And I just want to say to you that there's no such thing as a lone ranger Christian. That is not part of the teaching of the New Testament. You cannot be a member of nothing, right? You can search the pages of the New Testament. You can look all through the New Testament. You will not find one single example of a Christian who is absent from fellowship, who is not in fellowship by their own choice. because we are compelled to gather together. And this American individualism, I can do my own thing, I don't need anybody else, is part of why believers think I can be a Christian all by myself. You cannot do that. That is not in Scripture. That is something other than the true church. The church is made up of individuals who gather voluntarily for edification and for all the things that the church provides. Now, I did a little search, and I'm going to develop this a little bit more next week. All the one another's, there are 54 instances in the New Testament of one another's. That implies that we are together. We have fellowship groups to encourage you to do all those one another's, because as we get together for corporate worship, we're constrained somewhat in our time, and we don't have time for fellowship. So the place to do those is in our fellowship groups, our home fellowship groups, the groups that meet during the week in a less structured time. That is the place where you exercise your gifts and where you are ministered to by one another. That's what we do, and that is part of our effort to mature you and encourage you in your faith. We know that it can't all happen on Sunday morning, so we give you those opportunities during the week. Hopefully, each and every one of you is part of a fellowship group. If you're not, we have six that meet. The addresses are on the hutch in the lobby. I would encourage you to find a fellowship group and begin to meet with those believers. It's an opportunity for you to go deep with the brothers and sisters who are here, a smaller group, as the name says, so that you can pray for them, so that you know what's going on in their life, so that they know what's going on in your life. And I think that's a challenge, because we're very private people. We don't want people to know what's going on in our life. Well, that's why we have fellowship with one another, so that we can be ministered to and we can minister our gifts to one another. That's why Paul says here at the end of verse 5, we are individually members of one another. You cannot be a member of one another unless you gather together. This is the basis of our unity. And next week, I want to stop here because of time, but next week we're going to look at the basis of the blessing of our diversity in verses 6 through 8. Paul mentions seven specific spiritual gifts, and we'll look at that next week. But I wanted to get very clear on the basis of our unity, and hopefully you understand that as a believer, we have far more in common with one another than anything in the culture that is based on a superficial commonality. Hopefully you understand that. Let's pray, and then we'll transition to communion. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for giving us this basis of our unity. Lord, help us to greatly regard what you have told us here. Help us to set aside personal agendas and personal preferences to celebrate the unity that we have in you. And Lord, as we come now to the celebration of communion, we pray that you would lead. We pray that our celebration would be honoring to you, that you would be glorified, and that we would be one, even as what we're demonstrating here suggests that reality. In your precious name, amen.